Well, it's a tremendous privilege to bring the Word of God to you here tonight. A privilege because so many of you have been my church family for a very, very long time. A privilege as well because a lot of my relatives are here to hear me preach, and I trust that this would be used of the Lord as well. As I was thinking about what I was going to be speaking on tonight, I began to think about some of the journey that the Lord has taken me through during my time at Masters. I've been, for those of you who don't know, I've been studying at seminary for the past 3.5 years. Just recently graduated from the same seminary that Tim graduated from. And I'm carrying on my studies over there. One of the things that has greatly impressed me is the fact that the reason why we come to church on Sundays, the reason why I went away for 3.5 years to study, is because of Christ. Christ is the center of our attention. He is the one that we worship. He is the reason we live. It is Him who brings us salvation, it brings us redemption, it brings us access to God. Apart from all of those things, we wouldn't be here. And as I began to think about that, I began to think about various narratives in the gospel, and particularly one narrative stood out, and that is recorded for us in Mark chapter 14, and I'd like you to turn there with me. We'll be reading from Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. But before we get there, I'd like to frame our thoughts by sharing a story with you. This is the story of Thomas Carlyle, and he was a Scottish satirical writer, an essayist, a historian, and a teacher during the Victorian era. He was raised in a strict Calvinist home, and eventually, after going to college, would lose his faith. He still tried to hold on to a veneer of Christianity, but because he had been stripped of his knowledge of God, he lost all of his joy. He became a miserable man. Unfortunately, his misery did not just extend to his interactions with God, but it extended to his interactions with his wife. Unfortunately, his wife, Jane, would eventually die, and even though she was sweet, kind, and gentle, he was irritable, grouchy, and a grumpy character. Eventually, he would get to the point where, overcome with grief, he would start reading through her journals, and he would start reading through the letters that she had written during their marriage because of the difficulty of their marriage. The historian James Froude records Carlyle's feelings when he said, "Carlyle was looking through her papers, her notebooks and journals, and old scenes came mercilessly back to him in vistas of mournful memory. In his long sleepless nights, he recognized too late what she had suffered. His faults rose up in remorseless judgments as he thought in helpless repentance. He cried again and again and again, and said, 'If only I could see her for 5 minutes, just 5 minutes more, I would be able to let her know how much I loved her and that I always loved her.' But she never knew, she never knew, she never knew, she never knew. It would be a terrible thing to get to the end of your life and have the people that you love never hear from you that you love them. Love can be demonstrated in so many ways. Sometimes it's in the words that we speak. Sometimes it can be reflected even in a simple gaze. But I think we all recognize that love is more than just that. Love, in part, is defined by the motivations that spring forth that love. And in much the same way, our worship follows the same kind of idea. The worship that we show towards Christ is in large part dictated by the motivations from which they come. It's also striking that we have only a short period of time on this earth to indicate just how much we love Christ and to live our lives in such a way that it is a constant expression of our love of Christ in all things. It is for this reason that this passage is so important, because in it Mark so masterfully paints what the difference between faithful and joyous love is and treacherous love on the other side. You see, true worship must be characterized by faith so that it will be pleasing to our Lord. So we shall see three aspects of authentic worship. And if you have your finger in Mark chapter 14, we will see three aspects that prove that our object of faith and the level of the faith is key to genuine worship. That is, the object of our faith and the level of our faith is the key to genuine worship. Firstly, we shall see that Christ-centered worship must be characterized by faith, because true worship is lavish. True worship is lavish. And we see that in verses 3 to 5. If you'll read with me from verse 3, it reads, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her." In order to be able to understand the story, it's important to understand the setting in which it takes place. And it tells us in verse 3 that it is in Bethany that this whole story unfolds. And that is significant because Bethany was a leprous colony just outside the city of Jerusalem. We're told in the narrative coming up to this point that Christ had come to Bethany just 2 days before the Passover. It's significant that in the Jewish society where lepers were cast out and were specifically given a city just outside of Jerusalem's walls, out of all the places that Christ could go, he chooses to go to the outcasts. He goes to the place where no one else would go in the religious establishment. He goes to Bethany. It tells us also that he goes to the house of Simon the leper. And given the fact that there would have been significant health hazards involved with that, it is likely that Simon the leper is the very same leper that Christ had healed in Mark chapter 1. So we find ourselves in an environment where you've got lepers all around you, and in the midst of all these lepers is one who has been healed. And Christ and his disciples come to this place. And in fact, John adds to the story. He tells us that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there. So as you can imagine, it was probably quite the gathering. There was a lot of joy being shared, because not only do you have a man who's been healed from leprosy, but you have Lazarus, who has just been raised from the dead and is sitting amongst them. You can just imagine the kinds of questions that were being asked as they recognized that Christ had done remarkable things in their presence. It is because of this that Mary springs into action. And what would have otherwise been a nice Sunday afternoon gathering ends up being a scandalous affair. Mary, in verse 3, ends up responding lavishly to her Savior. And it's John who tells us that it was Mary who did this in John chapter 12. And it's important here to pause and think about Mary. And it's incredible as you look at Mary's interactions with her Savior that there were so many things that she did right. She loved sitting at the feet of her Savior. She loved hearing him teach. She recognized somehow more than the others, as we see the story unfolding, that Christ was only going to be there for a short amount of time. So she spent as much time as she could at Christ's feet, hearing him talk, hearing him preach the word of God. And she knew that that was life-giving word that was being given. So she wanted nothing more than to sit at his feet. It's also incredible to see the level of faith that she had. In fact, when Lazarus dies, she affirms to Christ that Lazarus would not have died if Christ had come. And she even goes so far as to say that if, in fact, he could raise him from the dead even at this point. She recognized that the man who was sitting amongst them was different. He was different from every other man because not only could he prevent death, he could reverse death. More so, in a personal way, she came to understand that this Christ, this Jesus who was sitting amongst them, had forgiven her sins. He had made a way open to God, allowed her to experience the guilt-free living for the first time, allowed him her free entrance into the throne room of God. This man was different. And overcome by all of that, she does what was the only appropriate thing to do. She takes an alabaster flask of nard. She then goes up to her Savior, and it's important to understand what this nard was. The text tells us that this nard was worth 300 denarii in verse 5. And that indicates to us that this was worth over a year's wages. This was something that was very expensive, and especially for a woman in the society, it would have been something that was irreplaceable. Possibly something that had been given to her as dowry so that she could get married someday. Or maybe even something that was given to her for her own burial someday. This was the most precious thing that she owned. And yet she did not hesitate to destine all of it to Christ. For nard was a highly aromatic substance. Once it was exposed to the air, it would start to evaporate very quickly. And despite all of that, as soon as she gets this nard, she snaps the head of the jar. She ends up going towards her Savior and starting to pour the contents of this onto his head. She loved her Savior. She recognized his value. She recognized more than just that, and we'll see that unfold as the story continues. But as we see at this point, it expressed the wholeheartedness of her devotion. She loved Jesus Christ. She was willing to give up the thing that was most precious to her for the sake of worshiping him. John chapter 12 verse 3 tells us that not only did she pour it on his head, but she poured it on his feet. And it's remarkable that she would do that because the washing of the feet was reserved for the lowliest of the Jewish people, for the slaves in the house who would be the only people who would be willing to touch a person's feet. But Mary cast all of those things aside. She goes to her Savior, loving him, and pours all of that out onto his feet and takes it a step further. Because within Jewish society, women's hair was their glory. And she starts to take down her hair and she starts to wipe Christ's feet with her hair. Her glory was nothing compared to the glory of the man that was sitting in their midst. You would have thought that having had men who had followed Christ for 3 years, that these men would have encouraged her, that they would have enjoyed what she was doing and would have hastened to do the same thing. But here in verses 4 and 5, we see a heart check for our own hearts. We read in verse 4, it says, "There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her." As soon as they see Mary go and express her utter devotion to Christ, they respond with anger. They respond with imperatives. They tell her to stop what she is doing. Sadly, in condemning the devotion of Mary to her Savior, they were just not condemning her, but they were condemning the Savior who was sitting in their midst. They did not see him as worthy of such devotion. They did not see him as worthy of such praise. And all they could think of was the practical implications of what had just happened. You see, part of the custom during the Passover was to give to the poor. So as soon as they see this take place, they think to themselves, oh, this could have been given to the poor. In fact, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17 says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. And they kept on thinking to themselves, if we do this, then God will bless us. But we have now wasted that opportunity because she has now gone and broken this jar and put it on his feet. They get so angry that the Greek word that is used is the same word that is used of horses flaring their nostrils. They tell her to stop and stop this waste immediately. Jonathan Edwards insightfully comments on this particular verse and he says, the world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. It has no problem with too much wealth or power or sex or influence, but it has a problem with too much religion. The reality is that as we look at our response to Jesus Christ and who he is, proximity doesn't always mean that we worship Christ the way that we ought. Even his disciples found themselves in his inner circle and very often struggled to see the man who was sitting in their midst and to value him for who they are, for who he was. The worshipful response that we give to Christ is often our true test of worship. The way that we lavishly pour out our praise on him indicates that our hearts have been changed, that it has been enlightened by the truth of the gospel, that it has allowed us to see the grace that God has bestowed upon us, and it forever changes our lives. There is a difference between lavish love and love that is merely out of duty. John Piper shares a story that I have often shared, and he talks about how at his 40th anniversary of having met his wife, he remembered meeting his wife on the 6th of June, 1966. So 40 years later, in 2006, he wants to celebrate the fact that God had brought her into his life. So he buys her 40 roses. He ends up going over to his house, and he rings the doorbell, which is highly unusual because he doesn't ring the doorbell at his own house. He normally just walks in. But he wanted to surprise his wife. So Noelle, his wife, ends up walking to the front door. And she opens the door and she is totally giddy at seeing all the roses that have been brought for her. And she says to him, Johnny, why did you do that? Can you imagine him standing there as she's holding these roses, grinning and so blissful, responding with the answer, well, it was my duty. And everyone laughs at that. But I think sometimes we look at what it means to follow Christ and look at it as though it was laborious and simply a duty for us to follow. There is more to that. More that can be had in our relationship with Christ. For the more we get to know him, the more we see his excellencies, the more we meditate upon what it is he has done in our lives, that forever changes our perspective on him. You see, while duty is good, lavish responses are the most important indicators of the things that we cherish the most. The world is full of religions with people who are constantly engaged in duty. But if we understand what it means to be blood-bought children of God, our responses ought to be lavish. Nothing of what we have we deserve. Everything that we've been given is a grace gift from God. So I have to ask you, does your worship cost you anything? What does your praise reflect of the object that you praise? How do you describe your God to other people? How do you describe Christ in your simple conversations with people? What occupies your lips and thoughts? What channels your emotions? What brings you most joy? Do you take the time to tell Jesus Christ that you love him? I plead with you that if you do not enjoy your Savior, you may never really have known him. Judas reaped the consequences of that decision. Secondly, we see that Christ-centered worship must be characterized by faith because true worship is beautiful. True worship is beautiful, and we see this in verses 6 through 7, and if you'll read with me, we'll start in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do for them good for them. But you will not always have me." It's incredible that in the midst of the disciples exercising their judgment and telling Mary that what she was doing was wrong and issuing an imperative for her to stop doing what she was doing, Christ responds to their imperative and tells them to stop doing what they're doing. In fact, it's almost as if in him asking the question, he's asking them, "Don't you see what's going on around you? You know, there's Lazarus. He's sitting here. At one point, he was a stinking body. And I called him out. I called him out of the tomb. And no one else can do that. And here you have Lazarus, a leper, a man who has been always cast out from society, one who was never allowed to enter into the temple. And now he has fellowship with his God in the midst of a whole bunch of lepers. Only Christ could do those kinds of things. It's almost as if in him issuing that imperative, he's giving them pause to think about what they're saying. You believe that I am the Messiah, don't you? Hebert adds that the disciples judge by appearances, whereas Jesus judges by motive. By their standards, she had done a wasteful thing, but by his standards, she had done a beautiful thing. And there are a number of reasons why it was beautiful. Firstly, it was beautiful because of her loving motive. It is clear and evident throughout the pattern of her life that she loved Jesus Christ. She wasn't simply finding a way to waste nard or to throw away her most prized possession. This was something that had happened out of a life that consistently displayed a love of Christ. Secondly, it was beautiful because it came from a spontaneous response to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin insightfully says, "She was guided by the breath of the Spirit that in sure confidence she could do this duty to Christ." The opportunity was presented to her, and she was quick to respond to that opportunity, not because she found people urging her to do this or someone else telling her this was what she needed to do, but the one of the triune God was working within her life, allowing her to see the opportunity. And we'll see why it was such an opportunity as the text unfolds. But she understood this was an excellent opportunity for her to use that nard. Thirdly, it was beautiful because it was not dominated by practicality. Whereas the disciples spent their time thinking of how much this could have been used for the poor, she knew that Christ deserved all of her attention, and he was the primary thing that she was called to respond to. You see, the sin that the disciples had fallen into, as is indicated in verse 6, is that they saw righteous deeds as being more than devotion to Christ. That was the value in their system. If they had a list of things that they could do, they would take that list of things and they would follow that consistently. But they did not see the purpose and the intent behind those commands. For the purpose and the intent behind those commands was that it would draw people into a deeper and deeper relationship with God, and that that would change their hearts, change their thinking, change them completely. Second sin that we could delve into here is to be the kind of people that ignore the needs of the poor. "Oh, I'm just devoted to Christ. I spend all my time with him and I spend all my time reading." But part of the way that God has ordained for us to express our love for him in part is to share with the poor, to meet the needs of the poor. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, it says, "You shall open wide your hand to the brother, to the needy and to the poor in the land." What Jesus was emphasizing here was not that we should not take care of the poor. What he was emphasizing simply for his disciples is that Jesus takes the priority over all other commandments in Scripture. Worship of God is our ultimate calling. Similar reasoning is used when Christ interacts with Mary and Martha, and he tells Martha only one thing is necessary, and that is devotion to Christ. You see, in all of this, Jesus provides a corrective. With unassuming pretentiousness, Jesus asserts his priority over all other goods. The value of the gift signals the value of the person to whom it is given. And the extravagance of Mary here shows that she alone understands Jesus' immeasurable worth. That's why she took the most precious thing that she owned, because she recognized that Christ was above all other things. There was nothing more that she could give to him, and she gave her very best. Beautiful, simple, innocent love was what she was displaying. To help illustrate this, I will share a story that R. Kent Hughes shares about how his wife once won a cardboard recipe box. And it was decorated. It was all fancy. And being a guy, I have no idea what that looks like. But it was all fancy, covered in all sorts of stars. And she loved this recipe box. And she spent all her time taking her recipes and copying it down. And she was joyfully and dutifully doing this. She was transferring all her recipes into this recipe box because she loved it so much. And while she was doing this, her little son was watching her do this, watching and seeing how much she delighted in this box. It eventually came to her birthday, and her friends decided to surprise her and took her away for lunch. And upon her return, she started looking for this recipe box, and she couldn't find it anywhere. So eventually, she gets nervous, and she eventually turns around to shout out, "Who's got my recipe box?" And as she turns, she sees her son standing in the kitchen doorway with his hands behind his back and water dripping from behind him. Her heart sank. Her son had taken all her recipes and thrown it in the trash can, had scraped off all the decorations and put tin foil over it, and then eventually put a picture of himself, a penny, and a black plastic alligator in it. And he said to her, "Here, Mom, happy birthday." As much as she loved the original box, R. Kent Hughes says that if the house was ever on fire, that would be one of the first things that she would grab in leaving the house. The reason being because the motive behind the gift was pure and innocent love. It's much of what we're called to do as believers is to show a pure and innocent love. 1 Timothy elaborates upon that. An innocent love that is unsprinkled, that is untarnished by our own sin and the garment of the flesh. We're called to live pure and holy lives before the Lord so that our love would express how much we love our Savior. Jesus has a lot of strange things in his treasury. He has widow's pennies. He has cups of water given to strangers. He has the things that we do to the least of men, people who would never be able to repay us back. And he has broken alabaster flasks. Does he have anything of yours? Does he ever receive deeds motivated out of your love for him? Does the things that you do flow because you cherish Christ above all things? Or is it stained by a fear of others, a desire to be well thought of? And this is the most scary part. He is able to tell the difference. He is able to tell the difference between a love that is done out of duty and a love that is done out of a simple and pure desire to honor him above all things. In fact, it tells us that we will one day be called to account for our motivations. Paul, in speaking about the stewardship that has been entrusted to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, says, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord." You see, your ministries and your faithfulness will be in large part determined when Christ comes and he sees and he explains what it is that was motivating you in the things that you were doing. So while you sit here, I would ask, what motivated you to come here tonight? Is it because you love Jesus Christ? Is it because you love worshiping him? Is it because out of a desire to honor him, you want to hear the word proclaimed so that you would know how best to respond to him as your Savior? Or is it something different? Only the things done out of a simple devotion to Jesus Christ, a genuine faith, does he render beautiful. Thirdly, we see that Christ-centered worship must be characterized by faith because true worship is responsive to the truth. True worship is responsive to the truth, and we see that in verses 8 through 9. And if you'll read with me from verse 8, it says, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." In the Greek, there is a wordplay that is used to indicate that there was a definite opportunity being presented to Mary here. And you ask yourself the question, well, what was the opportunity? Like I said before, the gospel narrative tells us that this was 2 days before the Passover. And that was significant because in at least 3 different places in the gospel of Mark, Christ had forewarned the disciples that he was going to die. And he even pinpoints that to the time of the Passover. He tells them it's going to happen during the time of the Passover. And there's only one person who seemingly understands that, and that was Mary. The reason why we know that she understood that was because of the way that she went about preparing his body for burial. Whereas the rest of the disciples wanted to seek Christ to become the Messiah that they'd hoped for, take the kingdom by force, instead she recognizes that unless Christ died as he had promised, there would be no gospel, there would be no kingdom. So 2 days before he was to die, she takes the opportunity. She takes the thing that's most precious to her. And she goes to anoint this man. She knew this man was not worthy of a criminal's death. And she took the thing most precious to her to anoint him. It is because of that we see in verse 9 that there is a promise that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Nowhere else in Scripture does Christ promise this to anyone else. This was a beautiful deed. And it was partially beautiful because it was responsive to the truth. She knew what was going to happen. And where no one else saw opportunities, where everyone else was concerning themselves with how best to be blessed, how they could get so much to various poor people, she was concerned with Christ and his needs. Not only does the gospel preaching fulfill the divine promise, and thus it is certain, but it is in conjunction with that, that her example goes forward. And her example goes forward because it's an example of what Christ died to create. It is an example of how God takes a heart of stone and he puts in it a heart of flesh that is able to beat, that is able to understand who God is, and is able to respond in love to him. It is this kind of people that God has died to create. And Jesus wants something beautiful from us. He wants a heart of genuine worship. He also wants a heart that is responsive to the Holy Spirit, a heart that is washed clean from unrighteousness. It requires of us that we continue to be jealous to make sure that we are dealing with the sin in our lives, that we are quick to respond to our own sinfulness. She also understood that the gospel would only be realized through suffering. And that was why it was important for her story to be told. Christ always planned to go to the cross before the kingdom would come. She understood that. In both regards, she had allowed what was true to shape her worship. And this has been the pattern of the saints from years before us. We see this in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. It says that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that there were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And it might be that some of you are sitting here and thinking, well, Mary had a good opportunity. It was the Passover. She knew exactly that Christ was going to die and therefore was just and in her right mind to go and pour out her sacrifice on Christ's feet. But there's also a thing that I would like to remind you of. Christ has made a promise to us as well. Christ has made a promise that He will come back for His church. And He's going to come back and He's going to gather her up into the air. And she's going to be dressed in the finest of linens. It'll be linens that we're told in Revelation are the righteous deeds of the saints. And we all have a part to play in that. We all have a part in the midst of our lives to live in such a way that we are pouring our lavish love to our Savior, in the way that we treat one another, in the way that husbands love their wives, the way that children obey their parents, the way that we interact with one another as believers, the way we take care of the poor. All these things will prepare for Christ a beautiful bride. We have an opportunity now to change, to be ready for Christ's return. Some of the most important scenes in history are yet to be played out. We see that in the book of Revelation. We see that in the minor prophets. Christ is coming back. There is more to our faith than just sitting in this land. There's a heavenly land that is to come. And we ought to be preparing for that. It's my desire that you would seek that. It is my desire that you would pour out every lost drop of yourself, seeking to love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you would prepare your lives in such a way that you would do that to the greatest degree. I wanted to end by looking at some practical pointers. I've titled this section, Seeking Lavish Worship. One of the first things we're called to do is to deliberately love and know God. A.W. Tozer once said that the gravest question before the church is always God Himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what any time he may say or do, but what he in his deep heart perceives God to be like. The most important question about every single one of you sitting here is what you think of God. What does your heart do in response to that truth as well? It is our chief business to know and to love God. In fact, it even says in Scripture that eternal life constitutes of knowing and loving God as well as Jesus Christ whom He sent. And there's a difference between knowing facts about God. It's like me saying that I know Jacob Zuma. I could probably relate a whole bunch of facts about Jacob Zuma. But the kind of knowledge we're talking about here is a knowledge that embraces things as they truly are. The one that recognizes that there is a difference between knowing the president and being the president's relative. there is a significant difference. And Christ died to make us his brothers and sisters. He was the firstborn of creation. And there is a difference between knowing that truth intellectually and giving assent to that truth intellectually. And another thing altogether is to have your heart embrace that truth. To live in your life in such a way that you love him because of what that truth has done to your life. The reality is you become what you love. Secondly, recognize his sovereignty in all things. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, it was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn the commandments of the Lord. God is sovereignly decreeing every single moment of your lives. And in the midst of that, he is reflecting his glory. He's reflecting his ability to be in control of situations. And all that is required is for us to recognize that and respond to it. It involves rejoicing always, even when times are tough. That's why there's so many commandments in Scripture to rejoice always. That is part of the way that you can show that you believe in the sovereignty of our God. Pray always. Allow the truth of God's Word to shape the way that you think, the way that you perceive situations. Allow God to be working in your hearts. Diligently study the Scriptures, for it is the primary means by which God has revealed himself to us. I don't know if you ever have spent the time thinking about what it means that God gave us the Bible. Apart from the Bible, there would have been no knowledge of him. In fact, if you think back to the prophets and the apostles, the reason why God spoke to them directly was so that they could ultimately produce this work, this Bible, so that we could understand and know God. There is a reason to know this. It's the means by which we come to love him. Fourthly, eagerly expect the Lord's return. I spend much of my last semester studying about the Jewish people pre-Christ's return. In fact, some of the servant songs that we've been reading, and even Isaiah chapter 9, talks about the kind of anticipation that developed prior to Christ's coming. In fact, during that time, people kept on finding different messiahs that they wanted to be messiah. They would come and find another guy and say, ooh, this is the messiah, and then a whole bunch of people would go after him. But the reason why they did that was because they knew that he was coming. They eagerly anticipated that Christ was returning and that that would change everything. We live as people who have hope. Christ is coming back. That changes everything. It also calls us to store up treasures in heaven, to live our lives knowing that he will reward us when he returns. Fifthly, love the gospel. Love the gospel. Be quick to repent and trust that Christ has secured the grace that you need. For apart from Christ's death upon the cross, no matter what good we might try and do, there is no means unto coming by which we can come to God. We need to trust him for his righteousness. Love the gospel by sharing the gospel. Recognize that there are people all around you who do not know Christ. And Christ will come back and he will judge. Find someone to confess your sins to. One of the best ways you can cherish the gospel is by finding someone who can hold you accountable to the areas that you can often use the gospel in your own life. Repent quickly. Think about what it means that God would send his son, that he would be pleased to crush his son on our behalf, that he would provide a righteousness that none of us could provide. And he gives it to us so freely, if only we would accept it. But think of the kind of God that that portrays, a God who is merciful and just and righteous, and yet is willing to give up the thing that he loved the most in order that he would secure every single one of you. Every single one of you are secured by the love and the justice of our God. As we conclude, It was interesting to think through why Mark decided not to tell us that it was Mary who did this. And I believe the reason why Mark decided to leave Mary's name off of this in this section is because he didn't want us to think about who it was that did it. But he wanted us to show, he wanted to disciple us. He wanted to show us what it means to live a Christ-honoring life, a life that is full of love and desire for our God and Savior. As Hughes rightly concludes, he wants us to have the courage to follow our hearts as we do what we can. He wants our devotion to be informed by deep understanding of who God is. And it is when we know and understand our God and we respond in love to Him, the world changes. Husbands start to love their wives in different ways. Wives start to respond to their husbands in different ways. Children change. They become children who are obedient. Societies change. The people start sharing the gospel with their relatives. They start sharing the gospel with those at the workplace. And slowly, eventually, people are becoming transformed into the likeness of Christ. And then ultimately, when Christ has seen His full number come through, He comes back. He comes back for His church. And that is the moment that we eagerly anticipate. Let us pray. Oh Lord, I recognize that Your truth is found in Your word, and it is good and it is necessary for all aspects of life. And I pray, oh Lord, that even as we've spent time reading from this gospel, that You would be glorified, that this would be a stimulus for many in this room to love You more, to want to seek out an environment where they are cherishing You more than anything else in their lives. May You transform us as we continue to pursue being like Christ in all the things that we do. Help us to love You more, Jesus Christ. We are so grateful for everything that You have done upon the cross and for the fact that You continue to mediate for all Your saints in order that we would be preserved one day and made pure and spotless before a holy God. We are so grateful for Jesus Christ and for His continuing mediation in our lives. And it's in His name that we pray all these things. Amen.
You stand for the benediction. Jude writes, he says, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen."